All right, just to let you know, I got a call from Greg this afternoon. He was already out of surgery. I don't know how long they plan on keeping him, but the hospital stay usually isn't too terribly long. But he said everything went fine, so pray for a quick recovery. And, of course, hopefully that they'll be able to get their place ready so that when he is able to teach, they'll have a place to assemble and not have to keep piggybacking off of others. I also saw my doctor today, actually a specialist. The doctor wanted to get things checked out about why I was throwing blood clots. And so he didn't find anything. So he said, well, I can't find anything. And so you can either see me again or not. Doesn't really matter. Okay. He was a nice enough guy, but it just... I said, well, you're a specialist and I have a bigger copay with you, so I may not see you anymore if that's the case. But he did say he was wanting to lower the blood thinner I was on, so hopefully that also saves some money because it is an expensive one. So I think that brings you up to date on everything that's happened today. Oh, and the website had to be fixed again, so that also happened. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the Word of Truth this evening to 2 Peter chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of grace giving. All right, we provide the time for every Bible class for each believer to examine themselves. This is something Paul encourages believers to do in a general sense anyway, to examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. But this is an examination in regard to whether or not we are in or out of fellowship. And we recognize that we have a functional and active sin nature that commits personal sins against God, but that God requires nothing more than simply the believer confess said sin to him, because that sin was already taken care of at the cross. And so we recognize that because of God's righteousness, and no, you can't, under the law of double jeopardy, you can't try two people for the same crime. So therefore, these have been taken away. The sacrifice was efficacious and ultimately, of course, paves the way for the potential for salvation for all of mankind. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you're prepared. Rebound if you need to. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, put it aside through that principle. And if you have, do anything else you might need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate and prepare yourself for the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide, even here at the end of the church age. We recognize that the same doctrines that believers have studied throughout the centuries are now available to us, of course, and that these doctrines have been tried in the crucible of human experience and suffering and have found to work. We recognize that the same doctrines that they applied, we can apply and achieve the same level of spiritual growth and understanding that the great believers of old have experienced. We thank you for the grace that makes all of this possible, the grace of God the Holy Spirit, our ultimate teacher, the living grace, and the grace that brings us together in Christ. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here we are looking under the doctrine of grace giving, and we are up to major point 4, actually right at the end of the sub point A there. God the Father sets the perfect standard. God, all the members of the Godhead manifest that giving is a part of that nature. So as we closed last night under sub point F there, 5F, He's provided one spiritual gift to each believer in the church age, and again, the believer can exploit that gift by application and lay up great reward by virtue of the fact that God has provided what he needs and then will provide the situations in which that gift can function. He has provided all that believers need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And this comes through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. And of course, because God lives in glory and excellence, he wants these things out of his children, out of his sons. Be the example of the Son, the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God, is the most notable example of giving. This is seen in his willingness to offer himself on behalf of others. Isaiah 53:10. And obviously, while we understand that the Father is certainly a giver himself, Jesus is the visible aspect of the Godhead, the visible part of it that you can see. And that we can, obviously we understand certain things, that God provides living grace and all of that. But a lot of, when we talk about grace, oftentimes it's talked about like it's intangible. But when you can see it, and see it in operation. So Isaiah 53:10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And so he had to make the choice. As we know, we just celebrated, observed the Lord's table there Sunday, that in Gethsemane he had to make this choice as to whether or not he was going to go through with the plan of God. And so he had to decide, although John introduced him 3 years, 3.5 years before that, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he had to finally make that decision to acquiesce to God's will, to accept it, and of course offer himself as the guilt offering for the guilt of the human race. So too, God the Son demonstrated the proper mental attitude of willingness to give of himself, which is an attitude that believers are encouraged to emulate. We've seen that here recently in this book of Philippians, chapter 2. This all flows off of the matter of putting other people first, humbling ourselves from selfishness and empty conceit, living a life where we regard other people as being more important than ourselves, and that absolutely is opposite 180 degrees the sin nature. The sin nature is pretty convinced it's the most important thing in the world. And it often expresses itself in that way. So he encourages them to have this attitude in yourselves, this mindset, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, and we're going to have time to deal with all of this here, so we'll just go ahead to the next point. Three, Paul cites the incarnation as the prime example of giving, as he seeks to encourage the Corinthians in the matter of grace giving. And actually, back to this chapter 2 thing here first before we leave. The idea of self-giving and self-humbling is seen in his attitude, as we saw. Although he existed in the form of God, God the Son is eternal. He shares all the attributes of the Father. He is not the Father. They are different in personality and function. But there are many things, obviously, that they share in, because they're both God. But he didn't regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. He is the uncreated Savior. Although Paul talks in the book of Colossians about the fact that he's the firstborn, that is not to be understood in the sense that he came into existence. He has always pre-existed. In the beginning was the Word. This is John's choice of title for him. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God, indeed. And so he existed in the form of God, which ties right to John 1:1. But he didn't regard equality with God as something to be held onto and exploited for his own advantage. And Paul talks about this later in Philippians 3, about this matter of putting aside anything that's considered to be an advantage in the interest of sound doctrine, applying towards other people and all of that. So he emptied himself. And of course, this is a part of his self-giving. Taking the form of a slave describes how he emptied himself. The means by which he emptied himself. Now, he doesn't cease to be God. What the emptying has to do with is coming into and accepting the limitations of full humanity. That God, as God the Son, could not give expression to all of his attributes during the incarnation. Now, there are certain times where the Mount of Transfiguration, for instance, you could see there was more to him. That night they saw this as he began to glow with white light and all of that, giving expression to his inner glory as God the Son. But being made as a bondservant, he had to accept all those limitations. So he can't, even though God is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, all that, Jesus in his humanity was not. He's not omnipotent in his humanity. His humanity had the limitations of time and space and all the things that God is not subject to. So his humanity, obviously, but this is just as important, of course, in the hypostatic union as his deity. But being made in the likeness, being found in the form of a slave, when God came to earth to reveal himself, to explain himself to mankind. And that's one of the things he says there in John chapter 1. The Son is the absolute exegete of the Father. He explains God in a way that no one else ever could or can. And so he came as a slave, not as a king, not as a noble person, not as a rich person. He came from the lower echelons of society and demonstrated a life of humble service, ultimately toward all humanity, but of course in his day and time, the people with whom he came into contact. He manifested all of this. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. If you saw Jesus, his enemies saw him, his disciples saw him, and generally speaking, his disciples didn't understand his, or apparently they didn't understand he was claiming to be God. But his enemies got that. They understood that he was claiming to be God. And so they would say, "You're just a man." And to all the uninitiated, to those who didn't know any different or any better, if they saw him, they would have said and agreed that he was 100% human. And he was 100% human. But there was more to him than that. That obviously they didn't see. So he humbled himself. Again, the self-humiliation, putting aside any advantages that he had. Being God's a pretty big advantage to lay aside, but he did. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And then even the death on a cross is designed, the ascensive use there of Chi has to do with the fact that this is in that time the most notable example of suffering and deprivation that one could undergo. There are other ways you could be killed, but this one was particularly bad, it was particularly gruesome, and it was particularly designed to humiliate the person. That's the whole thing. Now, he himself wasn't humiliated, but he scorned the idea of the shame they tried to make him feel. He was not ashamed. That's one of the things, one of the prophecies, and I think it's in Isaiah there. He said, "I will not be ashamed. I have set my face like flint." And that means he was fully committed to whatever the plan of God called for there. So he cites the incarnation now as we move on as the prime example of giving, as he seeks to encourage the Corinthians in the matter of grace giving. 2 Corinthians 8:9. And in slightly different language, this is the verse we quote, we cite before we engage in our grace giving once a week here on Sunday. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. so that through his poverty, you might become rich. The point here, though he was rich, refers to the wealth of the attributes of deity and the fact that as God, he owned all things. I mean, the Old Testament makes that plain. The earth is mine and the fullness thereof. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. And that's just a poetic way of saying I own it all. It's all mine. So John 17:5, he talks about this in his prayer there. As he's getting ready that last night on the earth, he says, and when he prays, Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And, of course, this involves the whole person now, but the only part of him that was there before the world was his deity, that aspect of it. And so he will be free now in the glorified hypostasis to give expression to his deity in a free way through humanity. And that's precisely, of course, what God's gradually working in our lives. The goal of conforming us to the image of his Son is designed so that deity can express itself through your human function, your human body. And we have a disadvantage he didn't have. We have a sin nature where he didn't. But that didn't help him in terms, again, of resisting temptation and all that. These are choices he had to make of his own. So glorify me together. I want to return to my pre-incarnate state. And he asked him, if the Son of Man goes up to where he was before, are you going to even accept it? And of course, they wouldn't. They didn't tend to believe it. John 17:5, and also Psalm 52. If I were hungry, this is God in some ways here chiding his people. Verse 10 actually is the one we just cited. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine and all it contains. And the fact is, God owned it all. God the Son had access to all of this. It was all his. And yet, he lays aside the rights to use that privilege, the prerogatives that he had, in order to provide for the salvation of the human race. So he became poor refers to the period of the incarnation, when the deity of God the Son was united with the sinless humanity of Jesus the man. And Jesus, of course, was fully human in every way, just like you and I are. Body, soul, and spirit. He came into the world in a state of holiness, so he didn't have to, obviously he didn't have a sin nature, so he was not subject to spiritual death. All he had was life. And so he became poor. It kind of ties to that Philippians 2:7. He emptied himself. And that is, again, he's still deity. You can't change that. But he does not use his rights and privileges and prerogatives as deity. He only does what a human being could do. If Jesus were just a bodily shell, let's say, and God the Son functioned as his soul, that wouldn't really be a fair test. Because you and I can't do that. And, of course, the test had to be something that Satan could not argue against. And he could not argue against God taking on limitations of humanity. What kind of sin is that? There's nothing wrong with that. And of course, ultimately, it was Satan's undoing when he did this. The body of flesh you've prepared for me. And ultimately, it did Satan in. This is where he gets his head bruised at the cross. This is what signals his destruction, that he's undone. And that the prince of the world, as he said, has nothing in me. No hold in me and no claims on me. So the doctrine of kenosis teaches that Jesus Christ voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes in compliance with the Father's plan for the first advent. Now, when he was born into this world, and we don't know the time frame particularly, I mean, we know when he was born, like 3 BC, but when he came into this world, obviously, the limitations of humanity, he doesn't even know who he is or where he is for a while, any more than you remember your birth or your first year or anything like that. You have to gradually come to self-consciousness, awareness of your own existence.
And he did.
And at some point, certainly before he was 12, he recognized that he was deity as well, that deity indwelled him as well, that he was God the Son as he comes to this recognition of who he actually is, the promised Messiah of Israel. So he has all the attributes still, but he just chooses not to use them. He did use, and certainly not for his own benefit. Now, did he do miracles and use his power for the benefit of others? Certainly. But again, that's not selfish or self-centered. That's actually a part of his giving, of using what he has to aid other people. So, D, this means that Jesus Christ did not use the attributes of his divine nature to benefit himself, to provide for himself, or to glorify himself, or to act independently of the will of his Father. He didn't use these attributes in any way for his own benefit. So he couldn't, when he was said, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head, he couldn't just quick manufacture a pillow, I need one. I mean, he had the power to, but that was not God's will. This is a part of the deprivations and all that he suffers as becoming truly human and enduring all that a human has to endure. And so when he was hungry, we see that he endured all that. You see all the things attributed to humanity attributed to him. He got angry. He got tired. He was happy. He rejoiced. He was indignant at times. He experienced all these things. Sadness. We see Jesus wept there. Probably because he thought to himself, poor Lazarus, he's going to have to come back now. Who knows? I think he was weeping because of the display that, unfortunately, Mary was putting on there. I think it was sad for him to observe his friends acting in that way. Because when Jesus gets there, first thing Mary tells him is, it's your fault. If you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And so, obviously, while she probably believed that in her grief, it was not true. Jesus, because he told the disciples, this death is for the glory of God. This isn't something he did, or, you know, because they tended to think like a lot of people when they saw the guy born blind. Who sinned, this man or his parents? We assume something's not wrong somewhere, because this doesn't just happen to good people. Well, guess what? Bad things do happen to good people. And sometimes there's a bigger purpose in it, of course, which is God's purpose, not just the purpose of what people wanted. So his humiliation, as it is referred to theologically. And when we talk about his humiliation, we're not saying the world tried to put him to shame, but he didn't accept it. But his humiliation, this is called theologically when he was a human, demonstrates his willingness to give of himself, never drawing on the wealth of divine attributes to benefit himself during his time on earth. And we had just read that Philippians passage there. That you through his poverty might become rich is a reference to the potential wealth of divine glory. That is the result of and reward for divine good production. And in every way, if you're going to get rich through application, it's going to be through conforming yourself to his image, to functioning according to the will of God as we see it, as we find it. So ultimately, our share in the glory, whatever that share is, whatever that level of glory is, only comes because of his poverty, his willingness to subject himself to all of this. And to believe, and of course he had to, just like you and I do, he had to live his life by faith every day. He certainly, that scene when he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, because if he didn't have to live by faith, he could have said, well, you know, a lot of people have been resurrected, this will be easy. But it never happened in the history of humanity. And so he had to accept what the scripture said at a certain level, just like you and I do. And he didn't get a bunch of benefits from God simply because he was God's son. And if God, this is an argument here, if God did not provide a whole bunch of benefits for Jesus because he was God's son, why are we so sure he should be doing it for us? Because the reality is we kind of expect that. Or at least I've been guilty of it. I mean, maybe everybody hadn't, but I've been guilty of expecting, why haven't you done more here? But then it's just accepting, okay, this is God's will. I have to take it as it is. And ultimately, I have to accept what he does. So for here, the ultimate act of giving, of course, came when he offered his spiritual life on behalf of mankind. Thus, he provided the potential for salvation to every member of the human race. John 6:51. So when we consider giving in the big scheme of things, we have this perfect example of a human being who lived his life in a manner, a self-sacrificial manner, ultimately, finally giving it up, using that life while he was here on planet Earth for the benefit of others, but ultimately, finally, just giving that, laying that life down, is what he said. No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own will. So I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. It was into that fleshly body that all the sins of all the members of the human race were imputed at the cross and judged. And so he dies spiritually through this. Again, there's some mystery here because what was the exact relationship between God the Son in the hypostatic union and God the Father while the humanity of Christ was spiritually dead? I presume their relationship didn't change, but neither one could intervene on behalf of him. They both Jesus couldn't say, he could have, but he didn't. He could have said, I don't want to do this. And he didn't really want to do it. I mean, he kind of made that plain. His human will was not to go through with the cross if there was any other way that God's will could be fulfilled. And so he was willing to bypass this, but it was not God's will, unfortunately. So also John 10:18 also. This is the verse I just kind of cited here. He's talking about his life. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life. And this is another whole thing, again, unlike the blasphemous rock opera, Jesus Christ Superstar, this isn't just something that got out of hand. This isn't something that got out of control. Jesus was the master of this whole thing all the while he was going through it. And he was always on top of it. It never got on top of him. And he made sure of that. So I lay down my life. It is my choice so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me. The Romans didn't take it. Now, obviously, they're implicated in his death because they condemned an innocent man. The Jews are implicated in his death, the leadership, because they prosecuted an innocent man. And, of course, rejected their very own Messiah, bringing destruction on them and their nation. And the same thing's going to happen to this country. We're bringing destruction, not you and I, but our politicians, all the rhetoric, all the stuff that goes on. They're gradually setting us up for the big fall. And, of course, they claim they're not going to do that, but we'll see. But we have abandoned, essentially, our Judeo-Christian heritage. We have glorified every form of perversion that's out there. Not us, again, but our country largely embraces all of this. Every sick weirdo that's out there, they want to take care of. You're about to hear another big outcry because they're going to put another guy to death down here. Oh, for a crime he committed in 89. That was the year I came here. They're just now getting around to killing this guy? And he'd killed multiple people, and they knew it. They had him dead to rights. Why does it take so long? Because justice is not executed swiftly. The hearts of the sons of men are fully set on doing evil. Because there's no, and for all the people who will argue out there, punishment is not a deterrent. Give me a 5-year-old and I'll show you. A disobedient 5-year-old. Punishment is a deterrent. You need, as a parent from time to time, unfortunately, matter of fact, I was just watching one of the old Last Man Standing. And they got into a discussion on child rearing and all of that. But they never referred to it hardly as spanking. They said hitting. Well, that's just designed to skew the whole idea that this is violence. Punishment is not violence. But that's what the cosmos has turned it into. Even on a show that normally has fairly healthy standards and all that. I don't know how many of them are believers on there, if they are even. I doubt that the little Jewish girl was, but you never know. But the fact is, other than that, but now suddenly they're equating corporal punishment with violence. And just like the cosmos, when we put to death a criminal and execute justice, they'll call it vengeance. It's not vengeance, it's justice. It's what needs to happen. It's what God instilled in the human race and what he's never rescinded. What he put into play at the after the flood. Capital punishment. Never been rescinded. Paul talks about it in Romans 13. They do not bear the sword for nothing. The government has the right to punish you up to and including death. Now, unfortunately, we live in America. We're not putting anybody to death to speak of. You can do all manner of stuff. That Parkland kid, he'll meet his end in prison. Here's one of the funny things I've observed over the years. Some of these people that thought they got away with stuff end up dying in prison. They end up getting murdered. Murderers get murdered, which is nice. I kind of like that. And we can rejoice in God's justice, that even when our culture won't enforce justice, God does sometimes. And that makes me cheer. So I have authority to lay it down. I lay it down on my own initiative. This is my call. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again and again. The idea, how can he take up his own life again? He's telling them about the fact that he's going to be resurrected. And he will, all the members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all played a part in the resurrection. Not because each one of them had to, but because all of them are involved in it in that regard. So this commandment, he said, I have received from my Father. And if they knew him, of course, a division occurred because among the Jews because of these words. And many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? And that's about the way they look at sound doctrine today, most of them. So also the last one here, 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, a man. I know they put thee in there in the New American Standard. They shouldn't have in this case. He's emphasizing that he was fully human. A man, the anointed Jesus, Messiah Jesus. He has these two natures, who gave himself as a ransom for all. As it were, the human race is viewed as being kidnapped under spiritual death, under the rule of Satan and darkness and all of that. Well, he pays the ransom price to set humanity free. Now, that freedom has been bought already and paid for, but it does not become efficacious until a person believes. It's there, it's available, but there's a positional reconciliation of the whole world. He was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He did that at the cross. God reconciled all the differences he had with the world at the cross by punishing the sins and judging them. And so he gave himself here as the ransom, paid the price. And but until you believe, it doesn't become real to you. He may as well have not done it if you don't believe. But obviously he knew that everybody wasn't going to believe. But he also knew that all that the Father gives me will come to me. There he views it as a whole, all positive volition. Everybody that wants a relationship with God, God will make sure they get one. The problem is, what most people just don't want to admit, is most people don't want a relationship with God. God gets in their way. God slows them down too much. God has too many restraints. There are too many constraints in the Christian life. I need to be free to express myself. Really? Well, how are you going to express yourself any better than what's here in the Scriptures? I don't think we really can. Well, five, by virtue of his work on the cross, Jesus Christ is now qualified and authorized to give life to all that will believe in him. God has delegated this to him. He administrates the plan of God now from the right hand in the glorified hypostatic union. Really, I should have probably included verse 27 here, but this is okay. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He doesn't use oida here. He uses gnosko. I recognize them. I know who my sheep are. I recognize them. I can tell you which ones are mine. And my sheep follow me. and I give eternal life to them. Here again, using this pastoral analogy to explain the relationship between the Messiah and then those who will follow him. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now we got to kill you. See, here you go again with this nutty stuff that somehow you're God's son and you think you're equal with God. Well, he was, but they didn't ever accept that or believe it. And to their own eternal shame, they still will find out that he actually was. And so while there are some verses, and I pointed these verses out, I think, when we go through this, this is another advantage of systematic verse-by-verse teaching, that when you run across these verses, and there are some verses that are pretty scary, that if you just read them, you think, this almost implies I could lose my salvation. That if I don't continue in the faith, what's going to happen? But there are other, and this is why we do this, is because then you have these very clear verses. That once you're one of his sheep, and this means you're a believer, the sheep are believers, then once you're a sheep, you can't be taken out of God's control. You can't be separated from the Father or the Son. That's an eternal and permanent relationship. So here, Roman numeral 5 now, grace giving and Old Testament tithing. There's been a good deal of confusion in Christendom with regard to the matter of grace giving, some of which comes from the attempt to make mandatory tithing in the age of Israel a requirement for those living in the church age. But the verse I think that's key to all of this is back in Ephesians here, because I remember when I was doing this verse, I thought, maybe it's chapter 2. Yeah, chapter 2. Verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles," the ones who were far off, Gentiles. They were viewed as being far off from the plan of God, like spatially. And the Jews were being viewed as being close up. They were near. But both groups have been made into one group. The church is a melting pot of believers from everywhere. But Jews, Gentiles, everybody, again, as we know, positionally, everybody's on the same footing. For he himself is our peace, who broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And that's between Jew and Gentile. It's not the barrier of sins. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the hostility, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. And if I remember right, I think that's Kater Geo in 14. I need 15. What have they done here? Text isn't right. Oh, there it is. I'm sorry. Okay. Yeah, Kater Gadzomai. It's to abolish something, to remove its power, to make it ineffective. And so the law itself was never going to be effective, as he makes the very great long argument in Romans, that the law itself was never the basis for salvation. He has to do that same argument in Galatians with them, because the Judaizers had convinced people that the law of Moses had to be obeyed. It was a part and parcel of the Christian life. You couldn't be a Christian. The more hardcore Judaizers said you had to be circumcised and you have to obey the law of Moses. So tithing would be mandatory for these people because it was a part of the law of Moses. Well, tithing was essentially a system of taxation for the nation of Israel, under which all Jews were required to contribute one-tenth of their income, produce, livestock, etc. Leviticus chapter 20, or 27 rather. Leviticus 27:30. Thus all the tithe of the land, or the seed of the land, or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is sanctified, it is consecrated, it is set apart for the Lord. This is the Lord's money. If therefore a man wishes to redeem part of his tithe, he shall add one-fifth to it. Now, like if you, let's say you had something that you were blessed with and you really wanted to keep it. Well, you add 20% to that and you can go ahead and keep it. But then you have to give the greater amount in terms of that. For every tenth part of the herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He is not to be concerned about it, whether it's good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. Or if he does exchange it, then both it and its substitute will become holy. It shall not be redeemed. Also, Deuteronomy 12. Seventeen. You are not allowed to eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or new oil or wine, your new wine or oil rather, or the firstborn of your flock, a herd or flock, or any of the votive offerings which you vow, or your free will offerings, or the contribution of the hand, of your hand. Yeah. But you shall eat them before the Lord in the place which the Lord your God will choose. And of course, this is a central place of worship which had not been established. We know that ultimately was Jerusalem. And that that's where they were to end up ultimately taking their tithes and all of that. And all of that was to be there. Now, of course, by the time we get down to the time of Jesus, this has become a nightmare for the average Israelite. If you live too far away, what you had to do was go convert all your 10%. Say you have to, you had whatever. Let's say you had five sheep. That was 10% of your flock, and you had to sell them. You couldn't drive them to Jerusalem, and or produce that would go bad on the trip. So the whole thing was set up to where they could sell all that stuff, put the money in their hands, and then go to Jerusalem and make their offering, which made it easier. But then when they got to Jerusalem, of course, their own people found ways to screw them over. You got to like that. They had you had to do business with the temple shekel. So if you didn't have that, well, it had to be converted. And guess what? There was a premium to convert it. And then also, when because you couldn't really drive your flock a long distance or bring your offerings to do that, well, you could take that money and then purchase an offering there. With a little markup on it. A big markup on it. And this was the kind of thing that he was attacking there when he cleansed the temple. Was this abuse of these kinds of things. Also, 14:22. And of course, a lot of the tithe was designed to support the Levites. The people, the ones who served in the temple. And tabernacle first and then the temple. They were to be supported by this. You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of your field every year. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord, again, at the place where he chooses to establish his name. The tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, the firstborn of herd and flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And so here's where he lays down the exception here. If the distance is so great that you're not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you, when the Lord your God blesses you, then you will exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And of course, then they could spend some of this actually on themselves, whatever your heart desires. And then, of course, as a part of the deal, some of the offerings they participated in, they got some of them. Mostly it went to the priests, though. Tithing, as with all systems of taxation, was compulsory. Any attempt at tax evasion carried with it the possibility of divine discipline for the nation. Malachi, this was the final book in the Old Testament. It pretty much condemns the Jews, as many of the prophets did and had. But here we go. Will a man rob God? You don't know how many sermons I've heard on this verse in Baptist churches. Because this is one of the ones they will point to all the time. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And obviously, since the Levites, the priests and the Levites, benefited from this, when these people cheated God, they also cheated them. They were the ones who disaffected the most. And test me now in this, says the Lord of the armies. If I will not open to for you the windows of heaven, and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground. Nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land. And so, the idea, we would use this in an application sense, not in an interpretive sense, but the idea of financial blessing and of God blessing you is still in some ways contingent upon how well you want to apply. That's part of this, that God has promised to bless those that are generous. We just saw that. That was not new news. This is taught throughout the Old Testament, that God likes righteousness. And part of that is fulfilling, obviously, these kinds of commands that they were supposed to fulfill. So D, here, the tithe was used for the support, physical support of the tribe of Levi, which would have included the priests and the Levites. Numbers 18. So obviously, when they were cheating God, they were also cheating their fellow man. And I don't think God's impressed with that. Numbers 18, 20 through 24. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. To the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for their service which they perform, the service of the tent of the meeting. The sons of Israel shall not come near the tent of the meeting, or they shall bear sin and die. Only the Levites shall perform the service of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle is what we would call this. And they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations. And among the sons of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore I have said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance. And so when they divided the land under Joshua there, the tribe of Levi didn't get a big section of it. They didn't get any of it. But they were going to be scattered throughout the land to minister to the people. Now, obviously, the tabernacle's portable. They could take it, but I mean, it tended to stay in one place, generally speaking. But they could move it around. But once the temple's fixed, it has to be Jerusalem. That's just where they have to go. That's where this has to be done. But I assume that too, also, that the Levites and some of these were probably still scattered around throughout all the land through the concept of the synagogues and whatever all they did in there. But again, the primary offerings and all that were, everything was Jerusalem. Since Israel was a theocracy, this is a nation ruled by God and not a nation. The tithe served in a manner similar to a national income tax, with the priests and Levites functioning as God's representatives to the nation. Grace giving, and we're talking now beyond the tenth that was required, is observed in a number of places. We wouldn't call that grace giving. Again, that's a tax, essentially. You're not going to get around that. Is observed in a number of places and was certainly practiced in the Old Testament. Exodus 25:2. And this actually is when they're raising, getting the things ready to in order to construct the tabernacle. And all that pertained to that, the bronze altar, the bronze laver, the courtyard, and all that. Then the holy place, the most holy place. Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him as you choose. This isn't mandatory. This is if people are motivated and they want to bless God from their financial storehouse. Well, every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. And so God doesn't leave it up to him to guess. What does he want? Gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the oil and fragrant. Well, this is an expensive proposition. I mean, do you know what incense costs nowadays? If you go, I guess you can still find out what frankincense costs. Probably not cheap. Oil for lighting, onyx stones and settings for the ephod and the breastpiece. And let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. And that this, of course, but again, this is a free will deal. Nobody had to do it. It was just whatever people who were motivated, in this case, by the Spirit, to serve God in this way. Also, 36:3, Exodus. Here's the fulfillment of it. They received from Moses all the contributions which the sons of Israel had brought to perform the work in the construction of the sanctuary. And they still continued to bringing to him free will offerings every morning. And so people, this was an ongoing project until it was all done. Then obviously they would have stopped this. But until that time, anybody that was motivated could give at any time. Didn't all have to be done right at the beginning. They just needed it when they began construction. Also, Leviticus 23:38. Besides those of the Sabbaths of the Lord, he's talking about offerings and all of that. And besides your gift and besides all your votive and free will offerings, which you give to the Lord. So there was grace giving going on in the Old Testament. Tithing was still a part of it, of course, but that was not really giving. That was force. That was mandated. And then Deuteronomy 12, I think we've seen this Deuteronomy 12:17, if I remember right. This is when he tells them to bring it and all of that, and you rejoice and you feed the Levites. So G, since tithing was part of the Mosaic Law and is not mentioned in any, you can't find the word in the New Testament, not in a sense, in any kind of imperatival construction or anything. It's not even hinted at that the church ever did this. It's not hinted at in Acts, where you have the narrative for roughly the first 25 to 30 years of the church age. Not hinted at it there at all. Nobody was doing this. But you see grace giving all through that and through the epistles. So since tithing was not a part and is not mentioned in any of the New Testament epistles, it is not authorized or required. And again, the whole abolishing of the Mosaic Law would go hand in hand with this. Why would tithing out of that thing, why would that be the only thing we're to operate under? Doesn't make any sense. Either he took care of everything with the law or parts of the law, and then how are we going to figure out, well, which parts of the law now are we supposed to apply? We've been delivered from the law. But again, not delivered from law. We have a new law, the law of Christ. The leading ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And living the Christian life of your own volition. That's our new law. We don't have an external code of conduct. We do in the royal imperatives, but not like the Mosaic Law was. Where you had to do it, you obeyed or you died. That was the punishment. Very often was death if you didn't obey. Well, H, those that attempt to place believers under this burden demonstrate that they do not have the adequate ability to use the Mosaic Law lawfully. And this is in Timothy where Paul makes a little play on this. And not about tithing, essentially. But they have these people, beginning in verse 6, some men, straying from these things, love, pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good. If one uses it legally, you can't, to use the law illegally is almost a contradiction in terms. The law is the legal part of all of this. And the Mosaic law has benefits. We can see certain things that just from a purely practical standpoint. But it's been outlawed. So why did God not allow him to have pork out there in the wilderness? Why can Paul eat pork? Well, I think in some cases God's law was also to preserve these people. They're in a hot, arid environment. Do you know how hard it is to keep pork? Can you imagine what would happen potentially? If they were eating that kind of food out there. So, you can always smoke it and all that, but the fact is, some of this may have just been hygienic. Obviously, the laws about, say, leprosy and all that, contagious disease. Those are still good quality things to think about. When there's a contagion, it's maybe best not to just run out and share it with everybody. That's not what you're supposed to do at all. All right, well, our time's gone. We're going to stop there, and we will continue here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.